nice to get a little moisture overnight, wash some of the dust away. So we're thankful, as a friend put it, that Seattle visited us for a little bit of time, but probably not going to stay too long. Enjoy it. It's been an honor for me to be asked to speak this morning. My name is Mike Tweedy. My main role, or my main ministry here at The Rock, is to oversee the community groups. Thanks to Katie for all the work she's put in the app and all the time she's put in designing it and even this morning promoting the community group. So I will just say this. The power line is pretty awesome. So I don't know. They're all awesome. I'm part of power line as well. And that's the one that we lead. So Pastor Sean and Nancy are in Minnesota. Their son, Ben, is married or got married, I think, yesterday. So they're rejoicing there, and we're here this morning looking at God's Word. Today we will look at Romans, one of the most popular books in the Bible, or most famous maybe. And not only that, but we're going to look at Romans chapter 8, which is probably like the most popular book chapter of that book. And so that's where we're going to be this morning. Most of us are familiar. Romans is a book that Paul wrote to the Church of Rome in about 57 A.D. He had already written 1 and 2 Corinthians by this time. He'd already written Galatians by this time. But unlike those churches, Paul actually did not establish the church in Rome, but he certainly had a role in leading it. The book of Romans is probably the most comprehensive exposition of the gospel and the plan of salvation that we have. It's very systematic as far as its logic and illustration and doctrine. So this morning we're going to look specifically at Romans 8, verses 27 through 34. After I read this, we will dismiss the kids to go. Verse 27. And he who searches the heart knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Most of us are familiar with the well-known and well-documented works of Homer. We do not know a lot about Homer's early life and as a kid and as a lessons, but we do know that as Homer got older, his works and what he did was actually pretty influential almost on the entire culture. So this morning I just want to play a small clip from one of his works.
How many roads must a man walk down before you can call him a man?
No, Dad, it's a rhetorical question.
Rhetorically? Eight.
Dad, do you even know what rhetorical means?
Do I know what rhetorical means?
I watched that video over and over. Today we are going to look at rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions is, there's something we're all familiar with. We're all around them. Anytime that really people gather, even here this morning or at home, at church, at school, or at work, we know that rhetorical questions are common. And if you have kids, you really know and are familiar with rhetorical questions, especially even as a grandparent or as an aunt or uncle, you ask them all the time. Having four kids, I'm familiar with this, but we ask questions like, do we put our toys in the toilet? Okay? You know, do we write on the wall? Do we throw the cat? Things like that. The throwing the cat one actually came from my life a couple weeks ago. Garrett and Gunner came home from a house where they had a cat, and when they walked in the door, Gunner had a scratch on his nose. So I was like, being like a good dad, very innocently just ask him, "Hey, buddy, where did the scratch come from?" Gunner looked me square in the eyes and just very straightforward just said, "Garrett threw a cat at my face." My first reaction was, I love being a dad. Where else do you hear stuff like that? My second reaction, and don't judge, was like, just don't laugh, because I really thought funny. But as I heard the rest of the story, I do want to come to Garrett's defense a little bit, because he did not, like Tom Brady or Russell Wilson, like the cat, like across the room, like hitting Gunner in the face. Okay? It was more like a shovel pass, pretty intermediate, you know, like still into the face. But Garrett did not throw a cat. Some of us have heard this rhetorical question. We may have even used it, but we certainly have heard, if everybody jumped off a cliff, would you? You know, very, very common. But what's interesting is there's actually two different types of rhetorical questions. At least two. There's one type of rhetorical question that has an answer. And usually that answer is pretty glaring and pretty obvious. No, we do not put toys in the toilet. No, we do not write on the wall. No, we should not throw a cat. Even if it's funny. No, we do not follow people who are making bad decisions. But the other type of question, and the clip kind of got to a little bit, the other type of question, they don't have answers. Or at least not answers without some contemplation. Like the song goes, does anybody know who sings that song? How many roads must a man go down before he can call him a man? Bob Dylan? I think so too. Sure, it's Bob Dylan. But you know, you stop and think, how many roads does a man have to walk down before he can call him a man? So there's, you know, is there really an answer there? But regardless of what type of rhetorical question you ask, the point is the same. Rhetorical questions are a great kind of unique way to draw a listener in, where the listener actually makes the point themselves. They're answering it. They're almost compelled to answer questions. Some people are too compelled to answer rhetorical questions. But rhetorical questions are not just used today in our culture, of course. We see the Bible chock full of rhetorical questions as well. Jesus used rhetorical questions. What would Jesus do? And he would use rhetorical questions. One of the ones that kind of came to my mind were in Matthew chapter 7. Where he asked this, which one of you, if his son asked him for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, would give him a serpent? You wouldn't. A few verses later, Jesus asked in verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Again, rhetorical questions. And Paul, being the bright man that he is, used rhetorical questions as well. And today, we're going to attempt to answer and look at four of those rhetorical questions. And there's actually four found in a sequence of four verses. So we're just going to really concentrate on just a little section of Romans today. But I want to kind of address the reason why. I want to be like that little kid that walks around, the five-year-old or four-year-old that's always asking why. Not like in the annoying way that makes you want to jump off a cliff, but like the questions that are actually necessary and good, because some of them really are, and they do need to be answered. See, I guess there's a danger, or we miss out on something when we just brush past rhetorical questions in the Bible. You know, you've probably heard it said, I've heard it said, that if Christianity were just about being good, you would open your Bible, and you wouldn't find a Chick-fil-A card, but you would open your Bible, and you would just find a list of do's and don'ts. If it was just about being good, just don't do things and do these things. And that's kind of the idea this morning. If Christianity were just about having the answers, we would open the Bible, and it would just be like a master answer key to all of the questions that we have. But that's not what it is, and we know that's not what it is, because Christianity is about knowing God. Knowing and loving God. So each one of the questions is designed to draw us to know more about God and to love Him more. So we want to know the power behind the answer. The God that is behind these answers. And that kind of brings us back to our passage today. And we'll kind of start in verse 31, so 8:31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, the first part of this is actually not a rhetorical question. He asked this, what shall we say to these things? That's a legit question. So what things is Paul referring to? He could be referring to the whole book of Romans up to that point, the first seven, eight books of the letter that he'd written up to that point, probably. But for sure, he's at least referring to chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. And we read this earlier, but just to be reminded, 28 is this. And we know that those who love God, all things will work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? Paul is asking us, what shall we say to these things? To what things? What shall we say to the fact that we've been foreknown, that we've been predestined, that we've been called, that we've been justified, that we've been glorified? What should we say to these things? And we know that Paul wants us to answer him because he follows that with a series of rhetorical questions, compelling us to be involved in that. The first rhetorical question is this. If God is for us, who be against us? We all love this question, right? Because we know the answer. We're all like, no one! If God is for us, no one can be against us. And that is the answer. That is the answer. This is one of those, all of these are actually one of those rhetorical questions where it's glaring and obvious. So the answer is no one. But why is that? And keep in mind, this is Paul that is writing. It's like, Paul, have you forgotten something here? The Bible tells us that you were five times received lashings. Three times you were beaten with a rod. Three times you were shipwrecked. I'm not getting on a ship with that guy. You were imprisoned so many times you can't keep track of it. And I was going to write down all the things that he was in danger from, but we don't have that much time. Constantly in danger. And what about us sitting here today? What are we saying? And don't you know that I've lost my job? Now, don't you know that I've battled disease and cancer? Some of us might be here saying, don't you know that I've been betrayed by close friends? That I've been rejected by family members? Don't you know that I faced financial ruin or my spouse left me and my kids are a mess? We've spent the last 3 weeks on our God at Country section focusing on the voice of the martyrs, which is about what? a wall full, covered with names of men and women and children who've been violently killed, murdered for the sake of the gospel. The gentleman today that he was talking about, did you catch that? He was burned at the stake. But yet somehow as Christians, we just yell out, nobody is against us. Really? Nobody? What is Paul talking about here? Because he's right. The answer is found actually in Scripture. I just kind of landed on John 3:16 because John Dunn's here today, and that's a good name. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Shall not perish, but, as William just said, he loved the buts of the Bible. Not perish, but have eternal life. See, Paul is not talking about interpersonal conflict. I mean, there are certainly areas where that's talked about. But what Paul is saying is that nobody can successfully come against you. Because your life is found in Christ. J.I. Packer puts it this way and sums it up pretty nice. I'll paraphrase it a little bit. In the deepest sense, nothing can touch us. Our real life is the inward life of fellowship with a living God. And life will always be preserved regardless of what man may do. You can pick anybody, any name from those from that list of martyrs that we saw today and that we've been looking at. Pick any of them. And today, they're in heaven rejoicing, fully alive. And if we were to invite them down and they were to stand on this stage today, they would vouch for the truth of what we just read. They would say that nobody can successfully be against us. You burned me at the stake, you dispatched me to eternity in heaven with my Father. That is what Paul is driving at when he writes that. And a lot of people want to take that and do different things with that. This is what he's talking about. Verse 32, moving on. There are four rejections, and there's 31, 32, 33, 34. I was actually studying this week, and I go, oh, it's crazy, Heather. The first rhetorical question is 31. The second's in 32. The third's in 33. The fourth in 34. I didn't write the Bible, but that seems pretty synchronized to me. It made it easy for me to study. The second rhetorical question is this. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How will he not also give us all things? Again, our answer is, he will. He will give us all things. And we're all excited about that. And it's the right answer. But again, why is that the right answer? Before we get too far down to answering that question, I just want to stop 1 minute and say, what is all things? What is all things? Like, is that where like your kids ask you, like some Doritos and you say, sure. And you go down there later and you find the Dorito bag is annihilated. There's nothing left. There's like shreds of the bag even just scattered throughout the floor. And you're like, oh. Like the whole give them an inch, they'll take a mile thing. How open-ended is this all things that we're graciously receiving from God? Some of us just got our pens out like, oh, I better make a list. I don't want God to forget anything. Like, you know, a career would be nice and a car and a house and kids that don't eat all the Doritos and just the things that you would like. Is that what Paul's talking about? No, it's not. Some of you just got really more relaxed because you thought I was going to prosperity gospel. Like, oh, what kind of message is he going to preach? It's not that one. This is a biblical one. So this is what the Bible says. This is what Paul is referring to. When he says all things, Paul is referring, he is saying that God will give us all things we need to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. All things to do God's will and enjoy God forever. He is saying, you will receive my spirit. As John Piper says, he will give us everything we need to make it. He graciously gives us all of his promises. I will uphold you. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. Look at the promises of the Bible. These all become ours for those who believe. 1 Peter puts it this way. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, he says this. Divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the God who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Are we content receiving God's very great promises? Is that enough for us when we hear all things? I hope so. It's the greatest thing that he could possibly promise. It's himself. Back to our question, how do we know that he'll give us all things? That's great. Now we know what all things are. How do we know that we'll actually get them? This brings us to a Latin word, a fortiori, or a fortiori, depending on your Latin. And it means this. It's the idea is this. From the greater to the lesser. From the hardest to the easiest. Just to illustrate it pretty quickly. If God can lift a 1 million pound boulder, he can lift a 5 pound rock. Okay? That's what this means. Well, how does that principle apply to us knowing that God will give us all things? Well, how does that apply to verse 32? See, two components. What is the greatest? What would be the greatest in verse 32? One, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up. God the hardest. He gave up his one and only beloved son, knowing that he was going to be betrayed and mocked and beaten and whipped, spit on and crucified. He gave him up. And if God can do that, he can give you all things. That's a piece of cake. By far the lesser. If God can give up his son, be crucified, he can give you all things. All things pertaining to life. The reason why we know the answer to that is because God gave his son. It did not spare him. And we receive all things. Wow. Paul just keeps rolling through these rhetorical questions, and so will we. Just answering them. Verse 33. Who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Again, our answer is this. No one can bring charges against God's elect. No one. That's the rhetorical answer. But why is that true? No one can bring a charge. Isn't it interesting that God himself was charged? That Jesus here on earth was charged falsely? But he was charged. And again, we know that Satan is constantly charging and accusing the brethren, the believers. Revelation 12:10 says this. For the accuser of our brothers has been cast down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Satan is relentless at accusing us and causing us to move our focus to our failures, to our weaknesses. Satan is telling us, he's accusing us, he's charging us all the time, saying, you don't deserve salvation. You don't deserve to be saved. You're not good enough. You don't read your Bible enough. You don't pray enough. You don't serve enough. Why even try? Has anybody heard that voice? He's always pointing out the gaps between what we say we believe and what we're doing. To be honest with you, he makes a pretty good case. I mean, he does. It doesn't look good. And it's amazing how zealful Satan is to make sure we're aware of our sin. I mean, he is relentless. But yet here we are today, knowing that Satan uses us, other people accuse us, falsely accuse us, friends. We've all had accusations made against us. But this question and this answer says that nobody can bring a charge against us. So what is all that? Looking at this, what is Paul saying? Paul is saying, and it's the most important thing, he's saying that God is not charging you. That's the most important. Why is that? God is the highest court. He is the standard of righteousness. And if he's not bringing charges against you, nobody else can. And those who do try to bring charges, what we just went through, guess what? They can bring all the charges they want, but they're not going to stick. You've already been declared not guilty. And why is that? Are we able to declare ourselves not guilty? No. Our best friend can't do it. Our spouse can't do it. No matter how beautiful they are. The reason why is because God has justified us. Because God has justified us. Therefore, nobody can bring a charge. Think about it this way. Your neighbor takes you to court. It goes to court, and there's a verdict, and it's appealed, and it goes to another lower court, and it's appealed. We all heard about these cases that just go on for years because it's just on and on from lower court to lower court. But what if you were in that situation and you knew the whole time that the Supreme Court of the United States had already declared you not guilty? If they had already heard your case and they had already declared you not guilty, how much time would you lose any sleep over what the lower court saying? No, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't waste a second. You've already been vindicated by the highest court. And that's what this scripture is saying. God is the highest court. But you know what? It's even more awesomer. Because here's the thing. When Satan brings his charge against you, he doesn't even get a court date. He never goes before a judge. He doesn't get that far. It's just tossed out. It's been done. And guess what? It cannot, and nothing can stick when God has done that, when God has declared that. That is the truth of what this is saying. That is the power behind the fact, the answer that is, no one can bring a charge against God's elect. Because God has justified you. Verse 34. This is the final one that in this series anyway, that we're going to look at. Verse 34 says this, who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Who indeed interceding for us? Again, we all know the answer. We all know that nobody can condemn us. And that, again, is the right answer. And we see the answer pretty clearly. As a matter of fact, it just says right there that Jesus Christ is the one who died. Christ is the one who was raised. He is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you. Who can condemn you? Let me ask you this. Can Satan condemn you? No. Can God condemn you? Yes. Yes, he can. It's not that no one's able to condemn us. It's just that God is the only one that can condemn us. And here's the reason why. Because it's God and God only who we ultimately sin against. So it's God only who can ultimately condemn us. But here it says we know that nobody is, which means what? That means God is not condemning you. And here's the crazy part about that. The reason why God does not condemn you is because God himself took our condemnation on himself. That's the reason why. It's not because we're uncondemnable. It's because we were once condemned and justified, and God himself took that condemnation, and he bore it to the cross. Romans 8:3 says this. Before, by sending his own son in the likeness of flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin. Whose sin? Our sin. In the flesh. Whose flesh? His flesh. That's why Romans 8:1 says this, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because he took it. See, there are two groups of people in this world. Everybody in this world can be split into two groups. I'm not talking male, female. I'm not talking Packers fans and fans. I'm talking about the condemned and the justified. That's it. Everybody is one of those two. So here it says that God does not condemn us. So we're moved out of this group of people, not by our own works, but that God did not condemn us, but he justified us. He is the one that took us and made us right before him. That right there, that's a sermon, and we're almost done, but that's all we need to know. We could walk out today knowing that God does not condemn you, but he took your condemnation on himself. I like the last, I'm not sure how, I like the last part of this verse. I just think it kind of hit me. It says this at the end. It says that Jesus is currently interceding for us. It's kind of an interesting thought. It probably means a couple of different things, but one of the things and the way that hit me the most is, did you know that Jesus is praying to the Father for you? Right now? Like right now, Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and he's praying for us. He's praying for us. The Bible actually gives us a few examples of what he prays for you for, what he prays for us for. He says things like this. Jesus says, Father, conform them to your likeness. Jesus is praying that you would be conformed. He's saying, Father, keep them from the evil one. Father, sanctify them. Father, give them faith that will not fail. Father, give them strength. That, to me, is just an incredible thought. Did you know? I didn't know. Do you know that Jesus is praying for you? When you're at work, just like ho-humming around, you're being prayed for. Today we looked at four rhetorical questions, and we looked at why, and a little bit behind each one. But here's the truth, and here's the cool part, is all four of them pointed us to the cross. See, Paul just kind of zoomed us in for a minute and says this, because of the cross, because of Christ, nobody can be successfully against you. Because of the cross and because of Christ, We have all things because of the cross, because of Christ. There is no charge against you. Because of the cross, because of Christ, we have no condemnation. And that fits into the whole scope. That's what Romans is about. He's saying, look, it is all in Christ, and we can zoom out and look at that. And this is the crescendo of what Paul is saying. That we've been justified by the work of Christ. We have full salvation and full assurance. So now, going back to where we started, what do we say to these things? Because that's what we've been leading. What is our response to this? What is our verdict? In a very, very real way, Paul is asking this. Do we believe what we just heard? Do we believe? Man, do you believe that God is for you this morning? Do you believe that He has graciously given you all things? Or is there a part of you that maybe thinks that God is holding something back from you? That there's good that you deserve that He's not giving you? I don't know. Do you believe that against you can be brought? Do you believe today that God is charging you with any? Or do you believe that He has justified you? Do you believe that nobody can bring condemnation against you? Our church, do we believe that we still stand condemned? And there's a part of us that's trying to work hard enough and do enough to earn some worth, because maybe it's not enough. Maybe God hasn't done it all, and I better make sure that I have plan B, and that's going to be my list of righteousness. You don't have a list. If you think you do, you're lying to yourself. You have no righteousness. You've been set free. The only righteousness you have is that in Christ Jesus. Fear, anxiety, worry, controlling, self-centeredness, greed. These are all symptoms that maybe there's something you're not believing that you heard this morning. See, there's a point where we have to check our own rhetorical answer. Because you go, yes, and yes, and yes, I believe all that, but then your life would say, maybe not. Or maybe there's one of those questions that's a little more close to home to you than you thought. And that's why this morning, it's good for us to just take a step back and go, you know what, my gut reaction is to answer yes to all those things. And that's fine. But like we did today with this, to really stop and examine our yes. Am I believing, or are there symptoms all over the believing? Are there check engine lights that are pointing to, hey, there is something under the hood that's not right? It's tempting for our rhetorical answer to be yes. But I just think it would be a good idea to examine our yes. And then perhaps we would ask, and in doing so, we would increase in savoring Jesus. Increase in seeing Jesus for who He is and what He's done. And that we would more fully understand and love Him and what exactly He's done for us. We're going to pray this morning and be dismissed. But this morning, I just want to do this. I want you to pray for you. You know where you are this morning. You know where the Holy Spirit is moving in your heart. You know the symptoms. You know the fear. You know the anxieties. You know where you're controlling. You know where you're self-centered. You know where all... And trust me, the application of this is a sermon series in and of itself. So this morning, we're just going to stop and we're going to pray. And then we're going to close with a song of worship. So we're just going to take a couple minutes. Just pray for you for a few minutes. As funny as that sounds, it's good today.